I neglected to mention when making the announcements that we do have at least a few titles on our book table at the rear of the church, and also some tracts. The tracts are for distribution as you have opportunity to bear witness to others. There's no charge for those. The church makes those available. This little tract, This Is It, is one of the better little three or four page leaflet type tracts. And we don't want to get out of the habit of using these discreetly and prayerfully. And if you need some, there are three or four different titles available. The one by A.W. Pink called Practical Godliness is a tract particularly directed to Christians, and one that I trust all of us will take and read if we've not done so prior to tonight. And then there are several other books that we have made available. If you've not purchased John Murray's Redemption Accomplished and Applied, I would heartily recommend the purchase and the serious reading and rereading of this book. Mr. Murray was one of the other key speakers at the conference at Leicester, and what a joy it was again to sit at the feet of this dear man of God, who for the years, past 30, 35 years, has given his life to this matter of opening up the Scriptures and seeking to lead God's people into an understanding of the truth of the Word of God. So, if you have just a few moments as you leave tonight, stop by the book table, and Mr. Warner has asked that from here on in order to make his bookkeeping a little more simple, we deal everything on a cash basis. So if there's a book there you'd like and you don't have the pennies, you save them up this week, it'll be there for you next week. Now today is the day of beginnings and endings. This morning we began a series of studies in Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. As we looked at the birth of that church, an introduction to our studies commencing, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning, with the first chapter and the first verse of this letter of Paul to that church, and I trust a letter in which we will find much for our profit. So this morning was the beginning of a new series of studies, and tonight is going to be the concluding study in our series of considerations on the general theme of the sovereignty of God. So I want to, in the space of a few minutes, to cover the whole sweep and compass of what we have considered, catching the high points, and then seek to bring all of this to a very practical conclusion as we try to answer the question, what effect should this doctrine that we've considered for some 15 or 16 Sunday nights, what effect should the understanding of this doctrine have upon our own personal lives? What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We have asserted from Sunday to Sunday that when we speak of the sovereignty of God, we are speaking of that aspect of truth found in the Scriptures which declares God's absolute rule in the world that He has made. As we approach this study, we must come prepared to go wherever the Scripture leads us. We must come to this subject in an attitude of faith, ever recognizing that faith may swim where reason and understanding may only wade. And then we must come with that disposition of little children, ever willing for our thoughts to be judged by the Word, and never making our thoughts a judge of the Word. We've considered the three basic areas in which God's rule is exerted in His world. He is sovereign in creation, Revelation 4:11. He is sovereign in providence, Psalm 115:3, our God is in the heavens, He hath done whatsoever He pleased. And He is sovereign in the realm of grace, that in His great work of saving men, God acts as an absolute sovereign. Now it's in this third area that men confront the greatest difficulties, and so it's this area that we have spent the most time with, seeking to lay out from the Scriptures this very clear teaching and to answer some of the natural and frequent objections to the doctrine of God's sovereignty in the realm of grace. As we've sought to see this teaching established from the Scriptures, we've tried to clear away some of the caricatures. Whenever you state that God is sovereign in grace, that He saves according to His purpose, immediately people throw up the caricature, the distorted image of a reluctant God. A God who somehow stands in heaven with a very narrow heart and poor sinners banging at the gates of mercy, seeking to be saved, and God looks down and says, "Well, I'm sorry, you're not one of my elect, I can't save you." Now that's a far cry from the scriptural teaching of the sovereignty of God in grace. And then there's the caricature of a neutral man, as though man is not really fit for the pit of burning, and certainly not quite fit for heaven, and so sort of a neutral creature hung up between heaven and hell, God arbitrarily says, well, I'll save you, but I won't save you. That's a caricature. That's not the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is that all of mankind is in that carload of humanity, heading at breakneck speed into the pit. And the doctrine of God's sovereignty and grace is that though God could have allowed the entire human race to perish for reasons known only to Him and locked up in His heart, He has reached into that carload of humanity and has purposed to take out of it a people for Himself to be the objects of His grace. Where is this doctrine established? We've looked at the key words, four of them. The word elect, election, chosen, chose, teaching. That God is the one who takes the initiative in selecting and electing and choosing a people for Himself. We studied the word predestinate. We looked at the word foreknowledge and the word called. And I might say, frankly, by way of testimony, that up until I did these word studies, I might have admitted that there was still some possibility that maybe this was not a truth clearly taught in the Scriptures. But after looking at all of the passages, almost 50 in the New Testament, using the word elect and election, and the other words predestinate, foreknowledge, and called, you'd have to tear out page after page of my Bible to ever make me relinquish the truth that God is sovereign in the realm of grace. For these words can mean nothing other than what they obviously mean in their context and in their usage in the Scriptures, that God acts sovereignly in the realm of grace. Then we studied the key passages in the teaching of our Lord. John chapter 3, the fact that spiritual life is likened to birth, and that God acts sovereignly in bringing about this birth. The Spirit blows where it listeth, so is everyone. Or the wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Just as the wind acts sovereignly, so God, in bringing men to life, moves across the hearts of men according to His own purpose. Our Lord's teaching in John 6, no man can come to me except the Father draw him, and other passages. Our Lord's teaching in Matthew 11, and then we looked at the key passages in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, Romans 9 and Ephesians 1. And there is no way to honestly handle those passages but to handle them in their natural sense. And when they speak of God loving Jacob and hating Esau, the conclusion is obvious that God is acting sovereignly. For the children, having not yet been born and having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said, the elder shall serve the younger. Then we sought to clear away some of the natural objections. If this is true, God is sovereign in the realm of grace, why preach and witness? This is an objection commonly offered. And we found out that we must preach and witness because God commands us to. And if He said in His word, no one would be saved, the fact that He commands us is reason enough. That's what He told Isaiah. He said, Isaiah, you're to preach, and your preaching is going to harden men in their sins. And all Isaiah could say was, oh Lord, how long? He didn't say why, he just said, how long? But God has promised that He'll bless His word and has commanded us to preach that word. Love impels us. Not only does God command us, but we must witness and bear testimony because love impels us. The love of Christ constrains us, the apostle declared. And then God, who ordains the end, has ordained the means. And election is not salvation, but is unto salvation. God's purpose is bound up in election. But God's plan of bringing men to Himself is bound up in the preaching of the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Then the common objection, why pray? If everything is determined by a sovereign God, why pray? Well, again, we pray because God commands us. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, Luke 18:1. And if God commands us to pray, we pray. But not only does God reveal that He's commanded us to pray, but the Scripture reveals that woven into the very fabric of God's decrees and God's purposes are the prayers of His people. Right into the fabric of His eternal purposes are the prayers of his people. And then we considered the objection, what about the whosoever passages? Doesn't the Bible say whosoever will may come? Doesn't the Scripture say whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? And we saw that these pose no problem to the doctrine of election and God's sovereignty and grace. For election doesn't cramp the whosoever. It just assures us that there'll be some of the whosoever who will come. That's all. For you see, man is so bound in his sin and blind and dead in death that if God had not purposed to cause men to respond, the whosoever will would go out. The invitation to Christ would be given, and there would be no saving response, for men are dead in trespasses and sins, and it's only as God quickens them to life, and election is the foundation of that quickening work. And then we concluded our last study by answering the objection, what about man's free will? If God is sovereign, how can man be a responsible creature? And we sought to see that these two truths are revealed with equal clarity in the Scripture. They are what Mr. Packer calls an antinomy. God is sovereign, man is responsible, and we must learn to live with the tension of these two things. God is sovereign, clearly revealed in the Scripture. Man is responsible, but we must never think of man as free in the sense that sin has not affected his will. His mind is darkened, his affections are perverted, his will is enslaved. And so as God in his grace is pleased to illuminate the mind and to change the affection, he releases the will from the enslavement to sin, so that sinners come freely to Christ, being made willing by his grace and his power. Now in about 8 or 9 minutes, I've tried to cover about 16 hours of teaching. I trust you at least have the main headings and thoughts before you and will think much and often upon them. Now, in the light of all this body of truth that we've considered, what should my attitude be to the truth of divine sovereignty? Well, the attitude of every man until God is pleased to reveal this truth is one of absolute distaste and hatred. There is no truth in the Scriptures so calculated to reveal the pride of the human heart than the truth of God's sovereignty in the realm of grace. For it means to the man who's yet in his sins that salvation, the key to salvation, isn't in his pocket, but it's in God's hands. And man loves to think that it's in his pocket. You see, the first appeal of the devil to our first parents was, be like gods. In this area, it was knowing good from evil, but you ought to have the prerogative of God. And that's the continual pitch of the enemy to our souls. That's his sales pitch. Be like God. You be the determiner of things. And so the pride of the unregenerate heart is struck, and you touch a sensitive nerve when you tell the sinner, salvation's not in his hands, but in the hands of a sovereign God. And the remaining areas of pride in the heart of the saint are struck when he is instructed from the Scriptures that though his coming to Christ was his coming, and we're conscious that we repented and we believed, that back of our repenting and our believing was the working of God's grace, implanting life in the mysterious operations of regeneration, so that we were enabled to repent and to believe, so that we fall at the footstool of free grace and acknowledge that our salvation is 100% the working of our God. As Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship plus nothing else, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, by nature, our attitude to this truth is one of open hostility, or perhaps it's one of suspicion or resentment. But what should our attitude be when the Holy Spirit has enabled us to perceive this truth and to embrace it from the heart? What should that attitude be? Well, first of all, it should be an attitude of deep humility in the presence of God. As we are enabled to embrace the truth of divine sovereignty, it should produce an attitude of deep humility as we stand in the presence of God. What is pride? Pride is one of the effects of the blinding power of sin. We have a false estimation of ourselves. The only reason any of us can ever strut or think we're something is because we're blinded to the facts as they are. We're living in a fool's paradise. Sin blinds us to what we are and who God is. And what is pride but one of the effects of the blinding power of sin? Here we are, little creatures of the dust. Here, not by any choice of our own. Utterly dependent upon God for the very breath we breathe. For the Scripture says that in Him we live and move and have our being. We can't even say with certainty what will be 5 minutes from now. We might be cast off into oblivion. Little frail creatures, dependent upon a muscle the size of our hand, pulsing blood through our physical frame, and can be stopped at any moment. Yet we strut around like we own the world. And we're somebody. Anything we have that is legitimately an occasion of thanksgiving, we have received. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? But you see, sin so blinds us that we have a false estimation of ourselves. We treat ourselves as little self-governing gods to whom some praise and some thanks and some honor belongs, rather than little creatures bowing in the dust and ascribing all honor and praise and glory to Him from whom we've come and to whom we owe all that we are and have. What is humility? Humility is just the opposite of this. When you get a right view of God and of yourself, then humility is just the natural response to that pulling off of that blinding veil. What is humility? You see, humility is not convincing yourself you're nothing when you really are half something. Humility is simply the acknowledgement of what you really are in the light of what God is. Isn't that humility? Humility is simply moral sanity. That's all. Anyone who's not graced with humility is living in moral insanity. He's got all kinds of twisted ideas of what he is and who he is. You see, the humble man, the humble woman, is simply the one who sees that God is all and in all. I am but a little creature of the dust. Added to that, I'm a sinful, fallen son of Adam, who but for infinite condescending grace would be a faggot in the fires of hell. And what is humility? It's simply the attitude of mind, the disposition of heart, the inner character and spirit of a man who has come to moral sanity and realizes who God is and what He is. Now when the truth of divine sovereignty breaks upon the heart of a man by the Holy Spirit, and I see that God is the governor of the world, and God is also the judge of the world, and then realizes, well, how can He be both? I can see that God can be a governor of His world and rule His world. And I can see how He can be a judge and judge His world, but how can He be the governor and the judge at the same time? That's the great problem of Romans chapter 9. How can God rule His creatures so that all that happens is according to His sovereign purpose and at the same time judge His creatures as responsible creatures? How can these two things be? Oh, when a man sees who God is and what He is, he's willing to put his hand upon his mouth and say, God, though I cannot understand, who am I, little creature of the dust? Thou art God, infinite, transcendent, above me, beyond me. Who am I to bring the mighty God and compress Him down to the size of my size 7 hat? What moral insanity to compress the mighty God to the confines of my little pea brain. And isn't that exactly what Paul says in Romans 9? Isn't that exactly what he says? Listen. When he has asserted that God is sovereign in his world and at the same time that man is responsible, notice the cry that comes from the would-be objector. And no doubt when Paul preached this doctrine, he knew what the objection at Rome would be because he probably heard it everywhere else he preached it. Which, by the way, this is a little aside, this is a doctrine to be preached.
Paul put it in his first letter to the church at Rome as an integral part of his understanding of the gospel. Now notice the objection. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And then he answers that objection. And then we have the objection in verse 19, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? How can he be a judge? If he governs everything, and Pharaoh's raised up according to his sovereign purpose, he loves a Jacob, rejects an Esau, how can he find fault? If he's such a governor of the world that everything comes to pass by his sovereign will, how can he be a judge and a governor at the same time? For who hath resisted his will? Everything's determined by the will of God. How can he find fault? If I'm a sinner, I must be a sinner by the purpose of his will. That's the objection. Now how does Paul answer? Notice. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Here's the two key words. O man, against God. That's the key to it. That's the key. Paul says, just remember who you are. And remember who he is, and all your objections will be swallowed before they ever spew out of your mouth. Now what is that but humility? That's moral sanity. Why, of course. If God is God, then all his ways must be incomprehensible to me. We're willing to let his love be incomprehensible, are we not? Who can understand the love of God? Well, we say no one can. We can't understand it. His love is incomprehensible. It can't be squeezed into the confines of our little minds. We're willing for the truth of God's omniscience to be incomprehensible. How can God, all of God, be everywhere present at the same time, and yet God is everywhere, fills heaven and earth? Can you understand that? No, you say, but I'm willing to just believe it. And so his omniscience is incomprehensible. His omnipresence, that he knows all things, that he is in all places. And yet when we come to God's justice and his judgment, we want to bring that to the bar of our understanding. Isn't that the problem? We're willing for God's love to be incomprehensible. We're willing for God's immensity, God's knowledge, God's power. And yet when it comes to God's justice, we want to say, wait a minute, God, this doesn't seem right to me. Who are you? Who are you? Who are you to bring Almighty God down to the little 2x4 bar of your judgment? That's the whole thrust of Paul's answer. But nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And I tell you, beloved, at times it makes my heart tremble that God didn't chastise me sore. And for 5 or 6 years, I tried to bend God to the little 2x4 bar of my judgment. As I fought him in my heart on the truth of his absolute sovereignty. Oh, the first great effect of this truth to our heart should be one of humility in his presence. Acknowledging that God is God and his judgments and his justice are incomprehensible. Have you come to that moral sanity of falling down in humility in the presence of such a God and saying, God, though I cannot comprehend, it's only right that thy ways should be above my ways and thy thoughts above my thoughts? Has that been one of the blessed fruits of the doctrine of divine sovereignty to your heart? Oh, I trust it has. And if it hasn't, we shall continue to pray that God will, in his mercy and his grace, pressure your heart until you come to that moral sanity that stops trying to bring the Almighty Transcendent God to the bar of human judgment. That should be the first effect upon our hearts, one of deep humility in the presence of God. Secondly, it should have this effect upon us of bringing us to a place of unqualified submission to the dealings of God. Not only deep humility in the presence of God, but unqualified submission to the dealings of God. No one is a Christian for any length of time before he realizes that God's dealings at times are strange with us. God's ways with us seem to lack any sense. They seem to lack any coherence. It looks at times as though our lives are like that glass dropped on a tile floor and nothing but shivers in 100 pieces. Nothing seems to hang together with any order, any sense. If you're a child of God and you've been that for any length of time, you know what I'm talking about. When it seems that the providence of God with us utterly contradicts the promises of God. When the ways of God with us, in fact, seem to contradict the promises of God in His Word. What are we going to do? Well, the Scripture records what some have done, and the history of the church and the history of my life and your life reveals what we sometimes do. We murmur. We ask a word that should never be on the lips of a Christian. God forgive us, it's there too often. Why? 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 We murmur. We chafe. We blame the devil. We suspect God's love. We question the truth of His promises. You ever done that? Come on, be honest, have you? Sure you have. Oh, you haven't done it open. You know, that would bring a quick visit from your pastor. But how about in the heart? Why, God? It isn't fair. Here I've worked hard. Lord, I've given You my tithe. And even a little bit beyond that. And I've been faithful. And Lord, being this, and doing that, and that. Why, Lord, this is what I ought to have. And instead of blessing, blight, sickness, problems. Lord, why? Doesn't seem fair. Doesn't seem right. Does God really love me? Are His promises really true? You know what the problem is? It's a failure either to understand the doctrine of divine sovereignty or a failure to relate it to the present circumstance. For when this truth is understood and applied to the life by the Spirit, it will produce in the child of God unqualified submission to the dealings of God. Now let me define what I mean by submission. I don't want to play with words, but I believe there's a difference between resignation and submission. When you resign yourself to something, that's sort of fatalistic. You just sort of can't fight City Hall attitude. You know what I mean? Well, you got to pay your income tax or you'll get a car, pay it. I never saw anybody tripping down the road with a smile saying, April 20th or April 15th, I'm going to pay my income tax. No. It's sort of resignation to Big Uncle. Isn't that resignation? Just give in to it? Submission involves a matter of an active commitment to a given course or to a given situation. You find it in the life of our Lord. When He entered into the garden, and in the midst of that terrible something that He faced in Gethsemane, the mystery of which perhaps even eternity will not unfold, our Lord, in an active submission, says, "Not my will, but thine be done." And in so saying, He chose deliberately to walk the course that was going to mean death. Spiritual death on behalf of us men in our salvation. And so I've used the term purposefully, not unqualified resignation to the dealings of God, just sort of saying, well, everything's held in the grip of a vice of unrelenting sovereignty, so I might as well just sink down and can't fight City Hall attitude. No. But one that says, in the midst of all the broken pieces, God, I don't see any order, I don't see any sense, but Thou art God, and Thy Word reveals that nothing is by accident. Lord, I choose the course You've marked for me. Active submission to the dealings of God. I believe there is a difference. Let me mention several particular areas and take some illustrations from Scripture. In the midst of our trials, the reason of those trials has not been revealed to us. And of course, the classic example is Job. If there's any man who could expect the obvious blessing of God, it was Job. You think God would ever say anything like this about you or about me? Now, we might sometimes, in the folly of our own ignorance of ourselves, say something like this. But notice what God says about it. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Perfect, upright. He dared to say to Satan when he appeared before him, he said, "Hast thou beheld my servant Job? Have you found any man like this?" Verse 8, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and escheweth evil." God could say that of Job. And the general principle is that those that honor God, he will honor them. Isn't that what the Scripture says? Doesn't the Scripture say that he gives long life and blessing to those that fear him? That's the general tenor of the will of God, or the revealed will of God. And now in the midst of all this prosperity, suddenly in a day, he's stripped of all of his possessions. He's stripped of his own children. He's left childless. He's left possessionless. In a short time, he's stripped of health and strength and everything but life itself. Any of you ever been in a situation like that? I don't think so. Some of us may have been suddenly stripped of some loved one, but were you stripped of all of them in a day? We may have been stripped of some possessions or some part of our health, but we still had our loved ones. It seems as though God took all the trials that may be spread over a great company of God's people and heaped them all up and allowed them all to come upon one of his servants. And in the midst of that trial, what does Job say? Verse 21 of chapter 1. Verse 20, "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." Worshipped. Worshipped. Not groaned, not moaned, not complained, not whimpered, not why. But it says, he worshipped and he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, according to his own sovereign purpose he gave." The Lord hath taken away according to that same sovereign purpose. He's allowed all to be stripped. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. I've had people infer, "Oh, this doctrine of divine sovereignty, that's just something for the theologians. Let's get on with the more practical things." Can you think of anything more practical than that? And do you know, as I have opportunity to do pastoral counseling and visit with people in the midst of trials, the person who's aglow with the reality of the presence of God in the midst of the trial, for which I have to say at times, even as a pastor, "I don't understand what God's doing. I can't even give them any help from the Word to say, well, maybe God's trying to show you this, or maybe God's trying to do this." The person who is received from the Word into the heart by the Spirit the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God, that's the person who can, through burning tears, seeing everything go to pieces around him, say, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken. He has a right to do both. Blessed be the name of the Lord." This is a most practical pastoral doctrine. I refuse to have anyone say it's just an impractical source of debate for theologians. No, no. And I say to you, dear child of God, you better pray this truth in. For when all comes dashing to pieces around you, your one stay will be, there's a God upon his throne in the midst of trial. What about chastisement? When God brings his stroke upon us, in chastisement, and it will come, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye are without chastening, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, then are ye illegitimate children and not sons. Now what are we going to do when chastisement comes? The writer of the Hebrews says, if ye endure chastisement, then God dealeth with you as sons. What does it mean to endure chastisement? Turn to 2 Samuel for a moment, if you will, please. We could look at an example in 1 Samuel 3 in Eli's case. Let's look at it just briefly. Then we'll look at one in the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 3. You remember how God appeared to Samuel in the night and revealed to him that judgment was to come upon Eli's sons and upon Eli's household because of their sin. And the next day when Samuel goes out and faces Eli, Eli says, now tell me the truth, Samuel. Keep nothing back from me. Tell me what God's revealed to you. And so Samuel told him, verse 18 of 1 Samuel 3, Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. What did he have to tell him? He had to tell him that his sons were going to be slain, cut off in their state of sinfulness. He told him that the priesthood would be taken from Eli's house. All of this God revealed. Now, what was Eli's response to this announcement of divine chastisement? Notice the latter part of verse 18. And he, Eli, said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. You know what he was saying? He's saying, if my own sons, the darlings of my heart, must be snuffed out before my eyes, let God do what seemeth good. Is that your God? Worthy of that kind of submission to his chastening rod? Eli's conscience smote him. No doubt Eli knew that judgment was around the corner because he restrained not his own sons. But here's a picture of submission to the chastening rod. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the illustration or the incident. King David's sin with Bathsheba has brought forth this child. The prophet has come and said to David, thou art the man, has pronounced that chastisement would be his portion as a result of his sin. Verse 14 of 2 Samuel 12, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Nathan departs, the child is sick. David goes in and he fasts and he prays for 7 days and nights. He won't touch food. He lays before the Lord. He cries to God to be pleased to spare the son. And then the news comes and the servants see that the son is dead, and they dare not come to David and tell him. They dare not tell him. They say, my, if he wept and fasted when the child was still alive, what will he do if we now tell him that the child is dead? They feared that David's mind might snap. Then we see the surprising thing that David did. Notice verse 21. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, and when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God be gracious that the child may live? But he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. What did he do that surprised them? Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and complained and asked why and murmured and groaned. No, he came into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. That's what they couldn't understand. Why? He cries, he fasts, he pleads, he prays. Now the child is dead and he goes into the house of the Lord and he worships. What was this? A beautiful picture of submission to the chastening rod of God. God has a right. God has a right to do as he did. And so, if this truth has been burnt into our hearts by the Spirit, it will produce in us not only deep humility in the presence of God, but unqualified submission to the dealings of God in the midst of trials, in chastisement. And I want to mention a third area that's so practical, in the plans that we make. It's not wrong to make plans. We've got to plan ahead. Paul says in many of his letters, I purpose to come unto you, but I was hindered. I have prayed that I might see you in the will of God. I plan to come to you by winter or by such and such a time. There's nothing wrong with plans if they're made in the proper biblical perspective. And James tells us in chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, how they should be made. Go to now, ye that say, tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain, whereas thou knowest not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this and that. You see, when that's your attitude, you don't go all to pieces when your plans get frustrated. I've seen some people, everything's fine until their plans get frustrated. Maybe they get their heart set on going to a certain place on a vacation. And something comes up and they can't, their whole world goes to pieces. Goes to pieces. Why? Because their heart was set on it in a wrong way. If they had their heart set on it in this way, if this is the will of God, fine. But if providence indicates it's not the will of God, wonderful. God has something better. Nothing on this side of eternity is worth getting your heart set on. It's bad English, but it's good theology. There's nothing, nothing this side of eternity worth setting your heart on. Nothing. Your children will become little idols. You make your plans for them. God may allow some crippling sickness. You'll die a bitter, hard, fruitless, sour person. Going to your grave muttering, why? Isn't worth it. Isn't worth it. Any plans, if they're made with that recognition of divine sovereignty, there'll be no frustration then when the plans we make are frustrated and those plans that we have formed are thwarted in the providence of God. Now, very briefly, may I just suggest one or two other things tonight? These first two are the key issues, and so I've spent the most time on them. The third effect that this doctrine of divine sovereignty should have upon us is one of giving us unshakable confidence in the purposes of God. It's one thing to be gripped with deep humility in the presence of God, gladly acknowledging that His ways transcend ours. Another, to be in a place of unqualified submission to the dealings of God. But oh, how blessed is the Christian who has unshakable confidence in the purposes of God. Job says in Job 42:2, this is the ASV, marginal reading, where he speaks of God as the one concerning whom no purpose of His can be restrained. No purpose of thine can be restrained. If you and I take seriously the teaching of the Bible concerning the devil, it ought to scare us to death. The Scripture says, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. He is the spirit at work amongst the sons of disobedience. It says that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If we take seriously what the Bible teaches about the devil being the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the spirit working in men, if we take seriously what the Scripture teaches about fallen man, that he's blind, that he hates the light, that his will is in rebellion against God, it is not subject to God, in the face of these things, the only two realistic attitudes are one of despair and fear, or scriptural confidence in a sovereign God. Any person who thinks it all, and take seriously what the Bible teaches about the devil and fallen man and this whole world under the frown of God, should be a man filled with despair or filled with the confidence of a man who bows before the sovereign God. And there's no middle place between these two. No middle place. If anything good has come out of the prevailing climate of our generation, it's that man at least is a little more realistic as he is gripped in despair. I read something on the bulletin board of the room in which I stayed at the Leicester College. It was a room in a girls' dormitory. Apparently this was their, in fact, I know it was their spring vacation, so the rooms were vacated and we had them. And I meant to copy the poem down. I've kicked myself a number of times since for not doing it. But whether this girl wrote the poem or copied it, it was the saddest thing. The essence of it was this. I look out into this world and I see nothing to give me hope. So I smile a little and I laugh a little. But my smiles and my laughs turn around and mock me and fill me with fear. That was the whole substance of it. Despair. Despair. No hope. No answers. All we can know is that we can know nothing. And that's the way we ought to be. If we take seriously the situation of the world and what the Bible teaches about the devil and fallen man, the only other position that is a sane position
is that position of unshakable confidence in the purposes of God, who is absolutely sovereign. His purposes in our own lives. Romans 8:28 is just a lot of pretty talk unless the God of whom it speaks is sovereign. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And why do all things work together for good? Only one reason. There's a sovereign God controlling all things for every one of His children according to His own purpose. And an unshakable confidence in the purpose of God is one of the wonderful fruits of a deep-seated conviction of the absolute sovereignty of God. Let's not try to draw comfort from Romans 8:28 that all things are working together for good unless we have a God who's over all things, controlling all things, ordering all things to the ends that He Himself has prescribed. And so this will have its effect upon our personal lives. It will have an effect upon our interest in the spread of the gospel. As we hear the reports of the population explosion, and they're staggering, as we hear the reports of despair that come from land after land and mission field after mission field, even where we hear such glowing reports of what's going on in South America, of thousands supposedly converted. I talked with a missionary who said of many of these thousands, you go back 3 years later and all the churches that were started are gone. Just a flash in the pan, many of them. Your heart sinks. And you say, Lord, what can we do? The only place of confidence is in a sovereign God who has said concerning His Son in Isaiah 53 that the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. Oh, I love those words of Luther. Let me see if I can find them. I'm afraid I won't quote them perfectly because they catch the spirit of what I'm trying to convey to you now. Found them? Listen who's talking now. Here's a little monk standing up to all the mighty power of Rome with Pope and bishops and armies and authorities. And what does he say? Listen. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not His equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is He, Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. And He must win the battle. Now here's the stanza. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Why? For God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That's what caused the monk to stand up against the whole towering strength of Rome. What was it? It was this unshakable confidence in the purpose of God. And oh, beloved, we face not just Rome, but a thousand other mighty forces in our day. I somehow believe that God is seeking to rally His people around this great banner of His absolute sovereignty, not that we might sit in the corner and rejoice in its truth, but go out into a world filled with confusion and opposition and all kinds of forces that would militate against the spread of the gospel and say with Martin Luther, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us in this generation. And I wouldn't even be angry if you said amen. Do we have that confidence? Oh, let's be realists. Let's face the problem, face all the difficulties, but let us never allow this to cloud the face of the God who has said concerning His Son, He shall see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. And one of the great fruits of that truth of the sovereignty of God will be unshakable confidence in His purpose. And then last of all, it'll be an attitude of adoring worship before the throne of God. I challenge you sometime to take a little time, and I don't have time to do it tonight, and look at all the pictures of the worshiping creatures in heaven. Revelation 4:10, 5:13, 7:10, and 11:16 and 17. Revelation 4:10, 5:13, 7:10, and every picture of the worshiping creatures, whether they be the redeemed, the elders, the angels, you find all of those sections that speak of the creatures worshiping God. They worship Him from a position of prostration before His throne or standing about His throne. Every picture of God where His people or creatures are found worshiping Him are in the context of a throne. For you see, there's no worship of God apart from the God on a throne. And until the Spirit of God breaks through to our hearts that our God is upon a throne, the symbol of sovereignty and majestic might and triumphant rule, I doubt we've truly worshipped. For you see, a God who's not on the throne is a God who needs our aid and our sympathy and our pity, but He's certainly not a God who can elicit our worship. But a God who has ascended up to a throne of absolute sovereignty and majesty is the God before whom we can fall with the apostle and cry, "For of Him and through Him and unto Him be all, are all things, to whom be glory forever and forever." I must be perfectly honest with you and say that it's one of the deep longings of my heart that as a church we shall be a people firmly established in the wonderful truth of divine sovereignty. I trust if someone asked you, "Do you believe that dread doctrine of election?" you'll be able to smile and say, "Oh, it's a precious doctrine. Oh, where do you find that in the Bible?" Well, if you got an hour, I'd like to show you. And I hope you'd be able to sit down, open up, and show them how the Word called and elect and chosen are used. Take them to Romans 9, Ephesians 1. This would be my hope. This is what I'm laboring for. It'd be easier to teach more popular themes, would it not? Sure. And steer clear of those that may raise the venom of unregenerate hearts. But, oh, beloved, I would not be satisfied if we simply were articulate in the understanding of the truth. It's the longing of my heart for you as God's people that we live in the flush and the glow of the practical import of those truths upon our lives. That they produce in us those four things that we've touched tonight. That they produce in us that submission to the dispositions and dealings of God with us. That this truth produce in us that unshakable confidence in the purpose of God, adoring worship before His throne, and then produce in us that deep humility in His presence. If God is pleased to bathe our hearts and minds as an assembly in this truth and in its practical implication, then I shall feel that perhaps our ministry has not been in vain. May God grant, as we leave this subject in the way of formal, focused study, we shall not leave it in the meditation of our hearts and in the fruit of it in our lives. Let us pray. O Lord our God, forgive us, we pray, for the moral insanity of our pride in which so many of us have lived for years. O God, forgive us for those years when we strutted about as little self-determining, self-sustaining gods, not realizing that our very lives were held in the thin thread of Thy sovereignty, and that any moment we could have been cut off and plunged into the darkness of eternal night. Oh God, we thank Thee for Thy mercy to us. And we bow tonight at the footstool of sovereign, distinguishing mercy that has sought us and found us and brought us to the Savior.
O God, be pleased to bless these meditations in your word, that there may be produced in the life of this assembly the graces of humility, of submission, of confidence, of adoring worship. O Lord, for those in our midst who've never fallen before your throne in true repentance, seeking mercy from Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, oh, show them their creaturehood and show them their sinfulness, that they may desperately feel their need of thy grace. For any of thy children who are wrestling with the truth of your sovereignty, who are still playing folly and seeking to compress the mighty God to the limits of their own judgment, O Lord, have mercy upon them and be pleased to grant them grace to place their hand upon the mouth and to cry out, "The Lord, He is God." O Father, we plead that you will never allow us as an assembly to take this glorious truth and let it become a cloak for indifference or inactivity. Grant that it shall never become an occasion of pride or a club with which we should beat others, but may it be a delightful cordial to our own souls, pouring in continual strength and comfort, and then giving us that confidence to go out into our generation and proclaim the gospel with absolute certainty that you have willed your truth to triumph through us, and that nothing can hinder thy purpose from being accomplished. O God, hear us in our cry tonight and answer our prayer for the honor and praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, and power, both now and forever. Amen.